look there, Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 contains the Ten Commandments. This is God speaking these words to the people. The people's reaction is they are so frightened by this, they say, we don't ever want to hear God's voice again. Moses, you go find out what God wants. Whatever he says, we will do it. What happens next? This is pop quiz time. Tom, Pat, you guys are off the hook on this, but the rest of you, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, you're on. What happened next?
Moses goes up on the mountain.
Around verse 17 or 18 of chapter 20, Moses goes up on the mountain, stays there listening to God through about chapter 25, and what happens then? He comes back down. Does three things. What does he do? Not yet. That's the second time down the mountain, not the first time. We're in chapter 25, not 32. Okay. First thing he does is he tells the people everything God has said, what they've heard, and all the stuff they haven't heard that he's heard up on the mountain. He tells them everything he's done. What's the second thing he does? Writes it all down. What's the third thing he does? Reads to them everything he's written. And at that point, the people say, everything God has said, we're going to do. We will obey. What does Moses do then? Back up the mountain. How long does he stay? 40 days and 40 nights. And what happens then? A whole bunch of other instructions, and we've been through that to read. Most of this has to do with the provision of a center for worship and a provision for the clothing that the priests will wear and everything in between. Okay? And that comes to an end at the end of chapter 31, going into 32. Last thing in chapter 31, what does God do? He gives him, not just shows him. Last verse of 31, he gives him what? The two tablets on which he has written the Ten Commandments. God has written with his finger on the tablets what he spoke to the people. Okay, jump down to chapter 32, verse 15. Cecil B. DeMille in his movie showed you those tablets in the arms of Charlton Heston, the actor, and they were written on one side. Was that correct? Nope, they were written on both sides. So we got that piece wrong, and Cecil B. DeMille missed a couple of others as well. But anyway, back to this. The first little bit of chapter 32, Moses is still on the mountain, and some things are happening back at the ranch. Verse 7, God tells Moses some of what's happening back at the ranch. Who's up on the mountain? Let me just double check and make sure who's up on the mountain. Moses. Is that the end of your answer? Joshua was with him, probably not in God's presence, but with him up on the mountain. So here's Moses, and God tells Moses, here's what's happening back at the ranch. God doesn't tell Joshua. So Joshua doesn't know, and the two of them start coming back down the mountain. A lot of what you see is going to make more sense if you know that. Okay? Moses has been in God's presence. As far as we can tell, Joshua has not, but he's been alone on the mountain waiting on Moses to get through. A very patient person, you would think. Okay? So, first few verses, verses 1 through 6, there is something awful that happens. When the people saw that Moses was a long time before coming down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said to him, let me quote from my translation.
Where are you reading?
I'm Exodus 32, verse 1. Exodus 32, verse 1. Moses was a long time before coming down. The people saw that. They gathered around Aaron and said to him, get to work. Make us a god to go at our head. For that Moses, the man who brought us here from Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. What's the next thing Aaron does?
Tells them to bring
over the gold.
Take off the jewelry that you're wearing that's made out of gold. To whom does he say this? Aaron replied, strip off the gold rings in the ears of your wives, sons, and daughters. Men were wearing jewelry way back then. This isn't a new thing. There's a comedian, I forget what her name was, who said that she really liked going out with guys who were wearing pierced ears because they had already experienced pain and bought jewelry. It was a good start, she thought, for a relationship. Okay. Apparently, remember when people came out of Egypt, they had taken all kinds of valuable things from the Egyptians. They'd taken all kinds of valuable things. They were apparently wearing it. We're probably not going to highlight it in here, but as you read through the remainder of Exodus, there comes a moment where all that stops. And that stops because of what's about to happen here. What does he do with all the gold he takes from them? It says specifically he melted it down in a mold and created what? A golden calf. And when the golden calf was finished, the people shouted. This isn't, in my translation, it's not Aaron. It's the people shouting, "Israel, here is your God who brought you here from Egypt." Observing this, Aaron built an altar before the statue and made this proclamation, "Tomorrow will be a feast in the Lord's honor." Early the next morning, they sacrificed burnt offerings and brought communion sacrifices. The people then sat down to eat and drink, comma, and afterwards got up to, my translation says, amuse themselves. What does yours say at that point? Revelries. They began to party, and if you've got the translation, I think you say you need to read the next verse.
It turned into a wild party.
It turned into a wild party.
Sounds like a fraternity.
It sounds a lot like that. Okay? Verse 7, the Lord then said to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people whom you brought here from Egypt have become corrupt." I'd like to read that sentence again and emphasize something that I do not understand. Who is speaking?
God.
To whom?
Moses.
Moses. And here in my translation is what he says. Tell me whether this matches yours. "Go down at once, for your people whom you brought here from Egypt have become corrupt." Does that sound odd to your ear? Mine too. I don't know what to do with that. Here is God saying, Moses, these people are Moses' people, not mine. And Moses, not God, brought them here from Egypt.
Well, it's like when I say to my husband, "Would you go get your son?"
Right.
She's
your daughter.
It's my son, but it's so I don't want to claim it.
I saw a man today in the hallways of this church. In front of him were two precious daughters, one maybe four, one maybe five. And they are just running down the hall, bouncing off the walls and everybody who's in the hallway and all this kind of stuff. And as I look at him, he says, "I just can't believe their mother lets them do that."
That's good.
I looked at him and I said, "That sounds practiced." And he says, "Yeah, pretty good, wasn't it?" So, I can't tell. And I want to be very, very careful here. There are places in Scripture where I don't know what to do with it. I can't tell whether this is a test of Moses or whether there's something deeper going on. If it's something deeper, then I don't understand it. But there is a point here, which I think is an important one, that God seems to be withdrawing himself. Watch carefully and you'll see a much more fleshed out part of that. If you have read the rest of Exodus, you know the part that's coming. Okay?
Don't you think it's like a warning to Moses where he's saying, "Hey, you know, a couple more steps and I'm going to wash my hands off"?
I don't think so.
You know?
Because if I keep reading, verse 9 says, the Lord then said, after quoting what the people were saying down below, the Lord said to Moses, "I know these people, I know how obstinate they are, so leave me now that my anger can blaze at them and I can put an end to them. I will make a great nation out of you instead." I think he's already reached that point. I don't think he's approaching it. I think he's there.
Does it get back to the people basically asking Moses to be there?
I don't know. What's God said? I want to be real clear. What has God said? "I'm going to wipe them out and I'm going to start over with you." Has that ever happened before in Scripture? Mm-hmm. Who with?
Noah.
Did Noah know it was coming? Did Noah know it was coming? Did you catch that little narration? Wasn't that cool?
No.
Did Noah know it was coming?
Yes.
I don't think so until pretty close before. I think God said, "Made an ark and make an ark, and he's off making the ark. And I'm not sure how early he realized what all was going to happen. I think he realized it before then.
He was preaching the whole time.
There is a reference late in the New Testament that implies that, but I don't think it says that back in Genesis. I'll have to take another look, but I don't think it says it back there. I think it says it in the New Testament that implies that. And the question is he preaching with words or is he preaching by example of what he's doing, by his obedience? And that's the piece I've seen commentators talk about. What I'm saying is, with Noah, God did it. With Moses, in a more limited way, not the whole of the earth, but this particular people group, let's wipe those out. What's Moses' response?
He points out to God, he needs his people.
He pours out his heart to God to say, that's not consistent with who you are. And in verse 14, mine says God relented of the disaster he intended for this people. Yours doesn't say relented. What does yours say?
Changed his mind.
What does yours say?
Repent.
A strange word, repent. I don't know what to do with this one either. I don't know what to do with this one either, except to say, if it was a test, Moses has come to the point of saying, God, I know enough about you to know this isn't consistent with your character. I don't know where this is coming from, but this is not consistent with your character. Let's talk this out. And Moses is doing his priestly work, representing the people to God as he's supposed to. Now, I told you last week there was another place that something close to this happened, and you had an assignment to go there and read. It was first, not second, First Kings. Did you go there?
Mm-hmm.
Did you read this?
Yes.
Who are the players that you were supposed to read about?
Solomon.
You're supposed to read about Solomon?
Yeah.
And who was Solomon?
Second Kings. Yes.
David's son. David's son by what wife? Because David had more than one wife.
Bathsheba.
Who was Bathsheba?
Uriah.
The person in with whom David ended up committing adultery, and then when she got pregnant by him at a time when she couldn't have gotten pregnant by her husband, he did all kinds of things to try to fix that. Couldn't, had the husband killed, ended up marrying her, and the child that was born died. Solomon was then the next son to be born in that particular relationship. So, Solomon is David's son. Solomon has a son. Rehoboam. And Solomon also has a servant. If you will, a construction foreman named Jeroboam. If you go over to 2 Kings, the piece that I'm taking you to is very hidden. It's very, very hidden in this. It's one little place that it suddenly jumps out and you realize what you're seeing, and it's stunning. If you take a look at Solomon, at 1 Kings chapter 11.
First.
I swear I said 1 Kings in both hours, and both hours are telling me I didn't. I sure said 1 Kings first. I may have said 2 Kings second, but I said 1 Kings first. 1 Kings 11, verse 26. Jeroboam was the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zeredah. The name of his mother was this and that. He was in Solomon's service, but he revolted against the king. Here's the account of his revolt. Solomon was building a particular big building and closing a breach in the city walls. Jeroboam was a man of great energy. Solomon, noticing how the young man set about his work, put him in charge of all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. Put him in charge of all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. Forced labor. What does that sound like to you? Sounds like slavery. He had taken fellow Israelite citizens, Solomon had, and put them into a category that was essentially, for all practical purposes, slavery. And he was using that slave labor to build the splendid works. That the splendor of Solomon's reign is unparalleled. They were known throughout this part of the world. But they had achieved that by making slaves out of the people of Israel. Jeroboam is in charge of this, and from that position of trust and authority and leadership, he begins to initiate a revolt. What's he trying to do? He's trying to stop that slavery. It ends up, if you read far enough, you realize that what happened was he ended up running for his life. But in the middle of this little story, starting around verse 29, one of God's prophets meets him on the road and tells him, God's going to take away the kingdom from Solomon upon Solomon's death. When Solomon's son Rehoboam comes to the throne, I'm going to take away the kingdom. Not all the kingdom, but most of it. 10 out of the 12 tribes are going to go with somebody new, and the somebody new is you. And here's what I want you to see. Look at verse 36. Verse 34. 1 Kings 11:34. It is not from his, that is Solomon's hands, that I will take the kingdom. The prophet is speaking for God. Since I made him a prince for as long as he lives for the sake of my servant David, who kept my commandments and laws, I shall, however, take the kingdom from the hand of his son, and I will give it to you. That is the 10 tribes. I'll give one tribe to his son, so that my servant David may always have a lamp in my presence in Jerusalem, the city which I've chosen as a dwelling place for my name. You, nonetheless, I shall appoint to rule over as much as you wish, and you will be the king of Israel. Verse 38, here it comes. If you listen to all my orders and follow my ways by doing what I regard as right, and by keeping my laws and commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you, and I will build for you as enduring a dynasty as the one I built for David. You ever heard that promise before? The promise that there would be another person in the Old Testament with the same position as David has. That was the offer that went to this guy. What did Moses do with this offer? I'll wipe them all out and start over with you. Moses prayed to God, God, this is not in your character. What did Jeroboam do? Jeroboam took it, but he didn't do what God presumed is right. Let's follow the story just slightly further, because I want you to see this in context. There's a piece at the end that I want to catch you off guard with. If you haven't read this as you were supposed to, then you'll have a little bit of surprise here. If not, you'll have some confirmation of the surprise you've already experienced. Solomon dies. Rehoboam becomes king. I think we're now in chapter 12, maybe. Rehoboam becomes king, and Jeroboam comes back from exile. He's fled for his life. When he led this revolt and it didn't work, he's fled for his life. He's come back now, and he leads a group of people to Rehoboam, and he says, your father has had us under harsh slavery conditions. Lift the harshness, and we will serve you forever. Rehoboam consults with two groups. What's the first group he consults with?
Elders.
The elders. What do the elders say? He's telling you the right thing. If you do that, you will be secure on the throne forever. He also consults
his friends.
And his friends say,
make it worse.
You're tougher than Solomon. Make it worse. And he listens to his friends. And what happens? The people rebel. Jeroboam is at their lead. And Jeroboam is now the king of 10 tribes. We call the northern kingdom Israel. That's where it started. The southern kingdom, that remnant that remained with Rehoboam, we call Judah. Mainly because that's the one tribe that was left. Maybe there were two. Okay? Now, what did Jeroboam have to do to fulfill verse 38? He had to follow God's commands. What would God's commands have included? God's commands would have included, where we are in Exodus, every man, every person in Israel is supposed to go to the worship center in the temple, which Solomon has now built, three times a year. They're to present themselves before the Lord three times a year. Jeroboam will have none of that. He sets up a rival worship center, and what does he put to be worshipped? A golden calf. Do you see the pieces? A person who God saw in him the qualities that could have made another David. Somebody with a dynasty as enduring as David's dynasty. And he threw it all away because he couldn't trust God. He trusted himself. I want a worship center where I can control it. And he sets up that center. I don't know what it is with that golden calf, but you watch in these two big places it pops up. Okay?
that's enough of that little story. Let's go back to Exodus 32. In verses 11 through 14, Moses is speaking with God. This is where he appeals to God. You can't wipe these people out. I know your heart. I know your faithful love. This is not consistent with who you are. Where is Moses when he has this conversation?
He's still on the mountain.
He's still on the mountain. He still has not gone down. God has told him what he's going to find when he goes back down, but he hasn't gone back down to find it yet. He's still on the mountain. Okay. Verse 14, God relented. Verse 15, Moses came, turned, it says, and came back down the mountain. What does he have in his hands?
Two tablets.
Who wrote on them? God did. Where did he write? Front and back. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There's the sound of battle in the camp." Where was Joshua? Up on the mountain, but not where Moses was. So he hasn't heard what God has said to Moses, I think. So he hears the noise and he says, "That's the sound of battle." Moses' response is a little bit obscure, but what he's basically saying is, you're not hearing the sound of victory and you're not hearing the sound of defeat. You're hearing something else entirely, because Moses knows what he's hearing. Verse 19, he approached the camp. He saw the calf. He saw the groups dancing. And what is Moses' response? He throws the tablets on the ground, and what do? They shatter. He sees the calf they had made and burned it. I'm not sure how you burn gold, but he certainly would have melted it down. He then ground it into powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. Little tip for you, don't drink stuff that has heavy metals in it. That is not a good thing to do. You don't want to drink things that have lead in it or gold or any of these other kinds of things. That's not a good thing to do. He then says to Aaron, "What have these people done to you for you to have brought so great a sin on them?" And Aaron has that wonderful excuse. "They gave me the gold, I threw it in the furnace, look what came out." Which is a bit of a thing. Now, verses 25 through 29, I do not understand. Moses shouts out, "Those who are on the Lord's side, gather around me." Who gathers around him? I'm in chapter 32. I'm looking at verse 25 through 29. I'm looking at all the way from 25 to 29. Moses says to the people, "Those who are on the Lord's side, gather around me." Who gathers?
Sons of
the Levites. From what tribe has Moses come? Levite. These are his tribesmen. They have gathered around him. I do not understand what I'm about to read. What do? They grab their swords and people begin to die. How many? 3,000 of them. And at the end of this bloodbath, I do not understand this part. There is something that has been forged that have put the Levites in a special position where worship with, leadership of worship of the Lord is somehow affirmed. I think it's been in the works already because Moses came from this tribe. What tribe was Aaron from?
Same thing.
Why? How do you know that? Because he and Moses were brothers. Okay? Which one's the older brother? Aaron was the older brother. Right? Just want to make sure we get that right. Somehow out of verse 25 to 29, I don't understand. It doesn't strike me as consistent with who God is, that people die in this number at the hands of their brothers. But somehow out of this comes a special relationship for Levi. So by the time the people enter the promised land, which is much later in this process, by the time they enter, you will see Levi has a special status. They don't get a tribal portion. This land is yours. They rather are scattered throughout the whole of the country because they are leading worship and leading relationships with people in that. Okay, so far?
Moses talked to God about what the people had done, and God was angry.
Very angry.
"I'm going to destroy them. It's rotten, stinking." And he said, no, chill. And we'll just...
Doesn't quite say chill, but it might as well have, yeah. Pretty close.
And Moses convinces them to not do this. But then he goes down, and he does it. So what's up with that?
I don't understand this part. That's what I'm going back to. I don't understand that part. I have the feeling that it's sort of like telling the sheriff you can't haul him off to jail, but boy, is he going to have a meeting with me in the woodshed. I think it may have some of that piece to it.
Okay.
I don't know. I don't know.
Right.
You need to hear that up front. Okay. Now, if you look at verse 30, I'm still in chapter 32. Look at verse 30. Moses says to the people, you have committed a great sin. I'm going to go back up to the Lord. Maybe I can secure expiation for your sin. Moses, I think, realizes that conversation with God isn't finished. There's more to this conversation. I told you last week or two, Moses went, had two prayers. And they're not prayers in the traditional sense. It doesn't sound like a prayer. But what it is a dialogue with God about the problem of sin in the part of the people. And the second one now is about to begin.
Where was the first prayer? I'm sorry.
The first prayer is in verse 11 through 14. God has told him, I'm going to kill all these people off and make a great nation out of you instead. That's the tail end of verse 10. And in verse 11, my translation says Moses tried to pacify God, which again is phrasing. Yeah. Okay. So this now is the second prayer. And what I want you to see in this prayer is that if you take a look at what God says, you have to come to chapter 33, verse 1 to see it. If you look at what God says something interesting. Okay, I'm not going to destroy this people. I'll let them go on into the promised land. You take them on into the promised land, but what? I'm not going with you. Maybe I won't destroy, but I am going to withhold myself from the people. And Moses now begins to work on that. God, that's not consistent with who you are either. And he begins to work on that. Now the problem is, it doesn't read smoothly. Because what you have to do is read the first six verses of 33, skip to verse 12, and pick up with what Moses says in response. Because between verse 7 and verse 11, it's like somebody has inserted something that says, oh, by the way, here's what Moses did every day. There would be a tent of meeting outside the thing. He'd walk out to the tent of meeting, and you'd see the cloud of God descend in Moses, and God would talk. That really doesn't belong there, but that's where the writer has put it, and I can't figure out a reason, because what it's done is it's made it harder for you to read chapter 33. The first six verses, God says, you go on, but I'm not going to go with you. Verse 12, Moses says, look, you've said, make the people move on, but you haven't told me who you're going to send with me. And a dialogue begins where Moses begins to talk to God about the importance of God's presence in all that we do. And I want you to see two things. Number one, God again relents or repents or changes his mind or whatever the term that you might want to use. And guess, okay, I will go with you. But then Moses asks something of God. And that's in verse 18. What does he say? He actually makes two requests. One request is up in verse 13 and one request is in verse 18. Let's talk to the one in 18 first. What does he say?
Show me your glory.
What does that mean? If you think back to when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, if you remember, he began to glow with a light that wasn't of this world. And when Moses and Elijah joined him, they did too. There's a word for that that's Shekinah. I've heard it called Shekinah glory. Something of that is meant. What is also meant is, show me more of you than any human being has ever seen. Now, we're going to continue that in just a minute, but let's back up to 13. What does he say in 13? If I really have your favor, you have said that I have your favor, that you know me by name, and that you look upon me with favor. If that's true, show me, my translation says, your ways. What does yours say, Gail? You had a...
Teach me your ways.
Teach me your ways. Okay? There's a phrase in Psalms, I think it is. I don't think it's in Proverbs. I think it's in Psalms, where it says, the people saw the acts of God. Moses saw the ways of God. What's the difference? One group saw what God did. Moses got to see why God did it. The one had a surface understanding of what was happening. The other one had the in-depth. The prayer was here. Psalm says that prayer was answered.
that Moses began to understand why. And in a sense, you could partially, I do not believe you can completely interpret what we've just read in light of that, but you can interpret part of what we've read is God is helping Moses to see the conflicting responses that are the options that God has for responding to the situation. I don't think that's fair to what you read in Scripture because it doesn't fully make sense to me, but it's one way to read it, is that you read it as God saying, well, here's what I'm tempted to do. What do you think of that? Again, that's not what Scripture says, so you're having to cut the edges off Scripture to get that, and I say up front, be careful about doing that. But that's one way. Here's an option. What do you think of that? Well, here's another option. What do you think of that? And watch how Moses responds. Watch how different Jeroboam was. What a tragedy that all that Jeroboam could have been was lost, and lost so early. Okay.
Can I ask, in these, and, you know, like trying to learn and apply it to us, maybe, you know, in a New Testament form, in him, the prayers and the way that he prayed, it's not will you. It's virtually in a statement form. It's not in a question form. Teach me. Not will you, please teach me. I mean, yes, he does put the if in there, but there's no question mark.
The prayer here is not the way we would normally hear a prayer in a church service or in a small group. It's not that. This is a conversation as a man speaking to a friend. That it's more conversational.
But we're supposed to speak to God as if he's our friend too. Yes. I mean, we call him our friend.
How far I take that this morning, I don't know.
But I think noticed that grammatically.
Yeah.
It's got a period, not a question. And do we apply that to the way that we pray?
Maybe.
It's not a demand.
The big thing I want you to understand is the way Moses is praying is at a level that most of us don't ever use.
I understand.
Maybe Moses had been given a level deeper, but I think we can aspire to that. But the thing I want you to notice is this. Moses says, show me your ways. Realizing if I simply see what you do, I won't ever make sense out of what's happening. If I begin to see why, then I can be a better partner. I can be a better person to be your representative. He's asked for something good. He says, show me your glory. I want to jump down to 18 now. Now, I want you to watch very carefully. The verses immediately after 18 are all in future tense. This is not an English class, but it's you're going to approach it every once in a while. Mrs. Huggins did a work on me, and I've got a little bit of a power to do this. This is all future tense. God says, I shall make all my goodness pass before you, and before you I shall pronounce the name of the Lord. For I am gracious to those to whom I am gracious, and I take pity on those on whom I take pity. But my face you cannot see, for no human being can see me and survive. Then the Lord said, here is a place near me. You will stand on the rock, and when my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. I will shield you with my hand until I've gone past. I will then take my hand away, and you will see my back, but my face will not be seen. All that is future tense, right? Mm-hmm. Everybody okay? That's all future tense. Chapter 34 is when it happens. Chapter 33, God is telling Moses, this is what will happen. I want to pick up on three things first. When it happens, where is Moses going to be standing? On a rock, presumably on the mountain. And what's God going to do? Put him into the cleft of the rock and cover him there. Does that sound familiar to anybody who's had enough worship service time with hymns being sung?
Absolutely. He's always said that.
In the old hymnal, it was hymn number 342. Russell, I have been specifically told to tell you that Great Grandma Stone Street, this was her favorite hymn. I bet you did. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. There is a place of safety, and that place of safety is in the rock. A long time ago, we talked about rock. The rock represents Jesus Christ. That referenced God is my rock and my salvation, that picture. And in the New Testament, there's references back to Jesus as the rock. So listen to the second line of the first verse of Rock of Ages.
Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side, which flowed, be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. When the rock was cleft, the spear that went into Jesus' side, the hymn writer has put those two images together. That's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Two hymns earlier. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. A wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure I see. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand. A place of protection, a place of safety, and a place from which a glimpse of God can be attained that cannot be obtained anyplace else. The images that have come in art, the images that have come in literature, the images that have come in religious works of one kind or another, emerging out of this little piece, are so many you can hardly count them. Those were just two. The Lord said to Moses, chapter 34. I'm bringing this to a close, and I want you to see this. It's coming. He is going to stand on the rock. He's going to be protected in the cleft of the rock by God's hand until God passes by. He is going to see as much of God's glory as he's allowed to see without dying. But how does it start? Chapter 34, verse 1 does not have him up on the mountain getting ready to step into the cleft of the rock. He's down at the valley floor, and he's got a hammer and chisel in his hands. What's he doing? He's cutting two more stone tablets. God is saying that covenant that those tablets represented, that covenant isn't gone. The things we have talked about, the covenant is still there. He cuts the stone tablets and takes them up on the mountain. God said to Moses, this is the imperative, cut two stone, tablets of stone like the first ones and come up to me on the mountain, and I will what? I'll do it all again. I'm going to write it all again. I'm going to write the same words that were on the first tablets, the ones that you broke. Be ready at dawn. At dawn, come up to Mount Sinai and wait for me there. That's what he did. And at the end of verse 5, it says, end of verse 4, Moses went up Mount Sinai in the early morning. Verse 5, the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and pronounced the name of the Lord. The next few verses reflect what happened. But I want you to take a look at verse 10. When that is over and God's glory has passed by, what's the next thing God says? I am still making covenant with you, and I'm making covenant with the people. And he takes him right back to basically start over. Here is a little summary, little collection of little pieces of all the commandments that you've been hearing over the last little while. Here's what you're supposed to do. He looks forward to the time in the promised land. But here's what I want you to see before you miss this. Moses says, let me see your glory. God says, we'll do that, but we'll do that in the context of making sure you understand. All of my relationship with the people is back. But it's now back with brokenness having been restored. That's the way it works. There's a deep truth to what you hear here and to how it's presented. Brokenness sometimes has to come for the worst of sin to be confronted. And sometimes in the aftermath of the worst of sin, those who have led in the putting the parts back together, like Moses, get to see glimpses of God that nobody else gets to see. More than anything else, that's the story of these couple of chapters. Next week, my plan is to take you through the remainder of Exodus and get started on Leviticus. So please read ahead. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the stories we read. Some of them we do not understand the words we read. It sounds so alien to who we are and where we are. But there are parts we can understand. And most of all, we see a servant of yours. Moses, whom Scripture tells us was not much different from us, being able to do extraordinary things and being able to see extraordinary glimpses of you because he's faithful and because he so resonates with who you are that he can in a face-to-face meeting with you, talk to you about the character you show to us. Teach us to be that kind of person, people who do not give up when others around us fail. Teach us when we fail not to be resistant to the work of others to try to help us restore our relationship with God. Help us be the peacemakers, the reconcilers, whose work brings people back to you and brings you back into the lives of people. We pray all this in your Son's name.